So as we begin our study this afternoon, it is important that we remember that it is following on directly from everything that we've talked about thus far. It's built on this foundation which we've established from the Word of God, that eternal life is to know God in Jesus. And having this truth established, we're now going to focus on who the God is whom we come to know in Jesus. And this is the question we'll consider today. Who is the God who we come to know in Jesus Christ? And when we start with the Jesus of the Bible, it's a triune God that we come to know. When we proclaim Jesus to be the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father, we proclaim the triune God. And when we consider John chapter 20, verse 31, which says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Even this most basic call to believe in the Son of God is an invitation to a Trinitarian faith. Jesus is the Son of God. God is therefore Father. And Jesus is the Christ, the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Trinity then isn't some mere product of abstract speculation, but God's revealed to us as eternal Father and eternal Son, united in the bond of the eternal Spirit. One God, three persons. As we think upon the Holy Trinity, we'll be looking at various passages in Scripture and wrestling with who they say he is. This is part of establishing sound doctrine or theology about who God is. As we've spoken about before, theology or doctrine in its best and most faithful expression articulates mystery. What do I mean by this? With respect to who our triune God is, doctrine describes who he is that we trust, worship, and confess. Yet it doesn't seek to do this in such a way or to such an extent that God would somehow cease being incomprehensible and mysterious. This isn't possible. And so it's important to reiterate from the beginning that the purpose of theology isn't to solve God. God isn't a problem that we need to figure out. He's a personal being who's to be known in relationship. So theology, therefore, is the means by which we come to know who God is as he's revealed himself through his Son in the power of his Holy Spirit by his written word. And as we enter into this process, we need to have our minds renewed somewhat regarding exactly what mystery is according to the Bible. According to the common understanding in our world, a mystery is generally understood to be a case which needs to be solved. It relates to truth that's unknowable, generally, truth that's unknown. More specifically, it's a term that we attribute to things which, yeah, we usually deem unknowable. It's related to a mysterious death, for instance. And the dictionary says that a mystery is something that's difficult or impossible to understand or explain, or a person or thing whose identity or nature is puzzling or unknown. And we think, for example, in a mysterious case, there's a mysterious death. A police detectives look into and they extensively examine every little detail. They go to the scene and they're looking for all sorts of clues in the hope that this will eventually lead them to solve their mystery. Perhaps they'll discover DNA, which they can use to identify people who may have been at the scene. This will give them leads, people that they can interview to find out more information. And hopefully, as they interview these people, they can piece together the correct information and move towards getting to the bottom of what's happened. Ultimately, their goal is that through examining all of the evidence, interviewing all of the leads, they'll solve their case. They'll solve the mystery. And they want to move out of mystery and into knowledge or truth. And now, because of this common understanding of mystery, we commonly think of mystery as that which is unknowable or perhaps impossible to find out. That is, in regard to a mysterious death, it remains a mystery until it's figured out entirely. Until it's figured out entirely, then there's only mystery and no true knowledge. The goal is to be able to say, case closed, right? And until this can be said, then there's only mystery that remains. And however, this isn't the same when we speak about mystery in relation to God. In order to establish our understanding of mystery in relation to God, please look with me at Colossians chapter 2, and let's look together at verses 1 through 3. Should also be in your notes. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The mystery of who God is isn't completely unknown. God's revealed himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we have the testimony of who he is and what he's done recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And when we know Jesus, who is the mystery of God, then we truly know God. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. This means that as we continue to grow in our knowledge of God in Jesus, though there may remain truths about God that we don't completely comprehend or that we haven't seen at the present time, this doesn't mean that we have no true knowledge of who God is. This is the difference. Whereas in a mysterious case, only mystery remains until it's solved completely, and true knowledge cannot be claimed until it is. With God, it's the opposite. God's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And so if we know God in Jesus, if we know that Jesus is God, then no matter what depth of knowledge and relationship we have with him, it can truly be said that we know God. It's true knowledge of God to know that Jesus is God. And it's as we continue to look at him, as we continue to learn about him and relate with him, that we grow into greater depth in our knowledge of God and our relationship with him. And this is because, as our passage says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. So God has made himself known to us in Christ. While at the very same time, he still remains outside of our complete understanding. Meaning that we cannot completely explain God away in his very being and essence according to our own knowledge and vocabulary. God's still above figuring out in this sense. However, our encouragement is, while we might not know God in all of his perfection, we might not be able to explain all the ins and outs of who God is perfectly, this doesn't mean that we can't or don't know God. We actually can and do know God exactly as he's made himself known through his Son, in his Spirit, and by his written word. And therefore, Scripture serves as our authority for understanding who God is. And so we'll study Scripture in order to be able to faithfully express and articulate the mystery of who God is. This doesn't mean that we'll know God in all of his unsearchable depths, but it does mean that we'll grow to know God faithfully as he's revealed himself in his Son. Now the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the becoming flesh of the second person of the Trinity, is God's self-manifestation, or the true revelation of God's very self. The fact that Jesus himself is God brings into the light that God is Father and Son in eternal relationship. As Jesus says in John 10 verse 30, I and the Father are one. In other words, the revelation of Jesus shows us that God is necessarily Father and Son together. And so God's more than just a simple unity. He's a complex and profound relation of persons. And furthermore, as Jesus makes himself and therefore God known to us, we come to find out that the Spirit is also God, the one who's eternally existed in relation to the Father and the Son. Thus, God is and remains one God. And yet this one God is a triune being, a three-in-oneness or triunity. God eternally exists as a relation of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. In the scriptures, the manifestation of God's triunity doesn't function as a puzzle to be solved or a contradiction to be figured out. Rather, the mystery of God's triune being is disclosed to us as good news. The Father reconciling, redeeming, forgiving, and restoring us through his Son in his Spirit. And as we get into the Word, firstly we'll see the interaction of our triune God, specifically in Jesus' baptism. Please look with me at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. Which reads, Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And I'll also read the account in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here, the Father declares his love for his Son and his pleasure in him, and he does so as the Spirit rests on Jesus. The way the Father makes known his love is precisely through giving his Spirit. Paul writes, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that God pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's through giving the Spirit that the Father declares his love for the Son. It's all deeply personal. The Spirit stirs up the delight of the Father and the Son, and the delight of the Son and the Father, stirring up their love and binding them together in fellowship. And the way the Father, Son, and Spirit relate at Jesus' baptism isn't a one-time-only event. The whole scene is full of echoes of Genesis chapter 1. We will look there at verses 1 through 3. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said. At creation, the Spirit hovered dove-like over the waters. And just as the Spirit, after Jesus' baptism, would send him out into the lifeless wilderness, so in Genesis 1, the Spirit appears as the power by which God's word goes out into the lifeless void. In the very beginning, God creates through his word, the word that would later become flesh. And he does so by sending out his word in the power of his Spirit, or breath. God's word goes out from him in his Spirit. The Father speaks, and on his breath, his word is heard. It all reveals what God is truly like. The Spirit is the one in whom the Father loves, blesses, and empowers the Son. The Son goes out from the Father in the Spirit. And hence, Jesus is known as the Anointed One, the Messiah in Hebrew, and the Christ in Greek. For he's the one supremely anointed with the Spirit. And furthermore, the Spirit is sent out from the Father and the Son, as Jesus explained to his disciples before he left the earth in John chapter 14, verse 26, and John 15, 26. We read that the Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. In Scripture, we learn that God is eternally personal and loving in himself. We even hear Jesus attest to this fact that God loved him before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Therefore, in Scripture, we come to know that God is the eternal loving communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Trinity, one God, three persons. And Michael Reeves has written a great book about the Trinity entitled Delighting in the Trinity. And in it he explains that because God is the eternal loving communion of Father, Son, and Spirit, illustrations of who our triune God is always fall short. He discusses how common illustrations are used in an attempt to explain God the Trinity, such as a shamrock or water, and so on. And he says this, "But is the triune God truly like water? The Father all icy until you warm him up, and he turns into the watery sun, who then vaporizes and becomes the steamy spirit when you really turn up the heat. No, that's just a form of modalism, which we'll talk about later. Not only this, but these sorts of illustrations make God out to be an impersonal thing. Not personal, not loving, not like the Father, Son, and Spirit at all." And again, I need to stress the importance that the truth of who God is, the fact that God is Holy Trinity, is to be confessed and adored. When we use these sorts of illustrations, they only serve to show us that we still think God's a mystery that needs to be solved, or a problem that needs to be figured out, rather than who he truly is, a relational being to be known. Not only this, but it also serves to reveal our foolishness to think that we could completely comprehend and explain away who our infinite God is using our own finite minds and matter. And as we return to the Word, we'll note that we not only see the specific interaction and activity of our triune God in Scripture, but we also see him specifically spoken of as triune in certain passages. Let's look firstly at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. In this passage, we hear God, the Trinity, spoken of, each distinct person. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We are to baptize new disciples in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The name of God, the Holy Trinity. And then we also can consider 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. In this passage we read this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The triunity of God is often debated. However, in these few passages which we've already looked at this afternoon, there's no debating God, the Trinity. The God of the Bible is triune. One God, three persons. This is who Scripture proclaims him to be. This is the God whom we come to know through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this authoritative manner of the revelation of God, that we know God through his Son, in his Spirit, by his Word, is spoken of in many scriptures which we've discussed in previous weeks. But I will refer to them briefly now, and they are in your notes. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God, this is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In John 16, verses 13 to 15, see the role of the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. In the Scriptures, we have the inspired Word of God, through which the Holy Spirit reveals to us the truth about Jesus the Son. And in looking at Jesus the Son, we come to know God the Father. God reveals himself to us in his Son. And he reveals himself to be one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Trinity. Let's hear the words of Hilary of Poitiers, who was the bishop of Poitiers in the 4th century AD. He says this: we are compelled to attempt what is unattainable, to climb where we cannot reach, to speak what we cannot utter. Instead of the bare adoration of faith, we are under an obligation to entrust the deepest matters of faith to human language. as he so clearly explains, we're compelled to do that which our human language cannot do as gloriously as it ought to be done. And that's to attempt the truth, to express the truth of who God is with our words. And therefore, we come to this task with great humility and with careful attention to what God's said in his inspired word in the Bible, and also what he's already established through his church historically. And let's consider one further quote from Birkhoff as we look at articulating the mystery of the Trinity. And he says this: "The Trinity is a mystery. Man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible. It is intelligible in some of its relations and modes of manifestation, but unintelligible in its essential nature. The real difficulty lies in the relation in which the persons in the Godhead stand to the divine essence and to one another. And this is the difficulty which the church cannot remove, but only try to reduce to its proper proportion by a proper definition of terms. It has never tried to explain the mystery of the Trinity, but only sought to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in such a manner that the errors which endangered it were warded off." And this is the purpose of articulating the truth about God in our language, so that we might confess the truth about God from Scripture, which has also been attested to throughout church history by Orthodox teaching in the creeds and catechisms, and to do this in order to ward off error. Orthodox teaching is teaching about who God is, which has been established and approved as right and true. We need to ensure that our understanding of who God is lines up with the teaching of Scripture, ultimately. And our other important guide is Orthodox teaching, which has been established throughout church history, most commonly in the creeds and catechisms. And so with these realities in mind, we'll begin with a working definition of God, the Holy Trinity, which is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Grudem defines God, the Holy Trinity, or the doctrine of the Trinity, as follows: God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. And thus, the word Trinity, which means triunity or three in oneness, succinctly expresses the teaching of Scripture that God is three persons, yet one God. And so this is a basic definition of who God, the Trinity, is. And why is it necessary for us to have this basic understanding or definition? What's the point? The doctrine of the Trinity is intended, despite many appearances to the contrary, to teach the church about the wonder and mystery of God. Therefore, we're going to look at three biblical affirmations about God, the Holy Trinity. These three affirmations are intended to equip us to be able to speak rightly about who God, the Holy Trinity, is. And it's been said, and rightly so, that Scripture gives us a glimpse of the Trinity, not a treatise on the Trinity. And from this glimpse, we're able to make three biblically sourced and biblically sound affirmations about the Trinity. On the one hand, these affirmations safeguard the mystery of the Trinity. They ensure that we don't say more about who God, the Trinity, is than what's biblically accurate or sourced. And on the other hand, they establish boundaries of orthodoxy or right thinking and speech about God, the theological fences, as it were, so that our reflection, thinking, and speech about God is in line with who he's revealed himself to be. So that we can be faithful to articulate the mystery of the Trinity. These are the three affirmations that we'll look at today. The first affirmation is that God is three distinct persons. The Father is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. You'll see in your notes there are many verses there to support these truths that we see in Scripture. And again, I'll read for us the two passages where we hear the Father, the Son, and the Spirit referred to in Scripture. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And this is the first essential biblical affirmation of who our God is. Our God is three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This undoubtedly sets us apart as Christians. In case anyone comes to us confused about whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God, this first affirmation that our God is three persons soon makes any murky waters crystal clear. This first affirmation also serves as the reason for why it's non-negotiable that we must have a biblical and orthodox understanding of who our God is. And the majority of debates and discussions that go on around the world these days regarding who God is, whether different religions all just actually worship the same God in different ways, these wouldn't happen if we simply stood firm and confessed this first biblical affirmation about who our God is. This is attested to in the Bible, and it's attested to by orthodox teaching throughout church history and the creeds and the catechisms. And so why is there so much confusion? Why is there so much conversation about something which shouldn't even be a discussion? I think we ought to be concerned that many professing Christians are so heavily involved in these sorts of conversations about whether we all just worship the same God in different ways. They confess this biblical affirmation that God is three persons, then these conversations wouldn't be possible. So we need to stand firm on this affirmation. We need to confess it. If God requires us to lay down our lives for this truth, then we should do it gladly. We need to grasp this reality today as well, that these three affirmations aren't just minor details. They are the truths that we are to go to the stake for. They're the truths that we're to be put into the Colosseum over. The truths that we're to be persecuted by our governments for, imprisoned, tortured, whatever it looks like. And many of our brothers and sisters have been for these truths. And these three affirmations are the very truth about who our God is. And we must confess them, no matter what the cost. And the second affirmation is that each of these three distinct persons is fully God. The Father is clearly God. This is something which is assumed in Scripture. All throughout Scripture, this reality is assumed. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The God that is Father, Son, and Spirit neither changes nor evolves. He is and always be who he always has been. This truth that each of the three distinct persons in the Trinity is fully God is what allows us to be able to say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each distinct person of God the Holy Trinity is fully God. Grudem says it this way in his systematic theology, and I think it's helpful. The being of each person is equal to the whole being of God. When we speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, we are not speaking of any greater being than when we speak of the Father alone, the Son alone, or the Holy Spirit alone. I think this is very helpful for us to understand. For there is no Son but the Son of the Father. There is no Father but the Father of the Son. And there is no Spirit but the Spirit of the Father and the Son. This is why we can affirm that each of these three distinct persons is fully God. And the third affirmation is that there is one God. Perhaps this is helpful to think of in the way God is three whos and one what. Perhaps. There is one God. And we see God's oneness is asserted in the Old Testament, and God's oneness is reasserted in the New Testament, which you can see in the passages, your notes as well. And these three distinct persons are not only one in outlook and purpose, but one in nature or being or essence. Our triune God is one God. And the truth about who God the Holy Trinity is can be summarized by saying that the Lord is one God in perfect unity and three distinct persons. These three affirmations mark off the sphere of Christian orthodoxy concerning the doctrine of God the Holy Trinity. Can more be said? Of course. Yet whatever may be said, it should never contradict, deny, or transgress any of these three affirmations. These three affirmations provide the biblical and orthodox boundaries in which we can contemplate who our triune God is, whilst also protecting us from thinking or saying something about God which isn't biblical or which contradicts orthodox teaching about God the Trinity. And now one of the major differences between Christian orthodoxy and heresy is this. Christian orthodoxy seeks to articulate doctrine in a way that safeguards the mystery and wonder that must always remain in our thinking and speech about God. Heresy, on the other hand, doesn't seek to safeguard the mystery and wonder of God. It attempts to solve it. And this is usually attempted to be done philosophically. And with this in mind, we'll now look briefly at some of the most significant early heresies which attempted to solve the mystery of God's three-in-oneness. Firstly, modalism. Modalism is the early Christian heresy which taught that God isn't really three persons. Rather, one person who projects himself in different modes at different times. Modalism teaches that God projects himself successively as Father, Son, and Spirit. As Father, he is Creator and Lawgiver. As Son, he is Redeemer. And as Spirit, he is the Bestower of Grace. Modalism is sometimes referred to as Sabellianism, and or Patripassianism. It's called Sabellianism after the 3rd century Roman Sabellius, who championed this view, And it's called patripassianism because modalists commonly maintained that it was the Father who became incarnate, was born of a virgin, and suffered and died on the cross. Modalism arose and spread mainly in the Western or Latin Church as an effort to defend monotheism against what some thought to be tritheism, the belief in or worship of three gods. Thus, modalism solved the mystery of God's three-in-oneness by denying the personal distinctiveness of a divine Son and Spirit, in contrast to God the Father. Modalism denies the first key affirmation about God the Holy Trinity, that God is three persons. And secondly, there was adoptionism. Adoptionism was a heresy taught in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, which taught that Jesus was a mere man only, although he was a man who became God by way of adoption. Most adoptionists maintained that Jesus of Nazareth was adopted as the Son of God, as the result of his extraordinary piety. This adoption occurred, they say, at Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descended upon him, thereby uniting him to God the Father. Adoptionism was an effort to solve the mystery of how Christ could be divine and God could still be one. Adoptionism also denies the first key affirmation about God the Holy Trinity, that God is three persons. And lastly, Arianism. Arianism derives its name from Arius, who was a very prominent presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 4th century. Arius insisted that only the Father was eternal, and that the Son was a created being. Arius said that there was a time when he, the Son, was not. Therefore, the title of God was only honorific when applied to Jesus. For Arius, in other words, Jesus is the Son of God, but not God the Son. Such is the attempt of Arius and his followers to solve the mystery of God's three-in-oneness. Modern parallels to Arianism are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, for example. Again, Arianism denies the first key affirmation about God the Holy Trinity, that God is three persons. Another significant problem with these heresies, which we have also discussed previously, is that if Jesus isn't God, then we cannot know God in him. If Jesus isn't God, then there'll always be a God behind the back of Jesus whom we cannot know. However, this isn't what Scripture nor Orthodoxy teach. So how did the Church respond to these heretical views of God the Holy Trinity? They did so in councils and creeds. Heresies were considered life and death matters, because they are life and death matters. What someone believes about Jesus is a life and death matter. Is it not? It's not enough for someone to almost know Jesus or sort of know Jesus. It's not enough for someone to believe in a Jesus of their own imagination, to have their own Jesus who they affirm. If they don't confess the Lord Jesus Christ as he reveals himself to be, then it's a serious life or death matter. And this is something we seem to neglect or plead ignorance on or attempt to downplay in our modern churches. But our forefathers knew the seriousness of this. And so they held councils to ensure the Church held to the truth about Jesus and God the Holy Trinity. In 325 AD, the Church met for its first general council in Nicaea, and produced a creed which, in its original form, was heartily accepted by all Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and historic Protestant Christians. We know this as the Nicene Creed. This was then revised, and it's believed that this revision was made at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. And where the original had ended with "and in the Holy Spirit," without confessing anything further about the Holy Spirit, specific confession about the procession and person of the Holy Spirit was included in the revision, as well as confession about the church, baptism, and the resurrection of the dead. This revision is most accurately known as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. However, the title Nicene Creed is often still used to refer to this revision. There's much more that could be said about these councils and this creed, however, I'll leave it there for now. But let us look at what the church confessed about who God is in this creed. This is the confession. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. This is the confession which the early church fathers put together to affirm the truth about God, the Holy Trinity. And it's in creeds like this that the historic church has confessed who God is. The creeds of the early church were formulated, or better said, confessed, as expressions that safeguarded the glorious truths of who God is. And it's in the creeds of the early church that orthodox teaching about God is confessed, and at the same time heresies are condemned. The doctrine of God, the Holy Trinity, was never meant to be academic speculation which explained the inner being of God. The early church wrestled with the mystery of God's being as revealed in Christ, just as you and I do. And they sought to confess what was biblically true without dissolving the mystery. They didn't claim to have figured God out. Rather, they faithfully protected the church's scriptural confession that God is one and that Father, Son, and Spirit are God. In so doing, they protected the church from false, unbiblical notions of God. Dr. Marcus Johnson sums this up well when he says, "The manifestation of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to be adored and confessed rather than rationally comprehended." The manifestation of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to be adored and confessed rather than rationally comprehended. This is the point of God revealing himself in Christ, in order that we might worship him as he deserves. We are to confess the mystery and beauty of God, the Holy Trinity, with worship and adoration. And we confess these three biblical affirmations about God, the Trinity, that he's three distinct persons, that each of these three distinct persons is fully God, and that the Lord is one God. These are the biblically sourced and sound doctrines that we draw from Scripture about our triune God. And they're also in accordance with the historically orthodox teaching of the Church. So why study all of this, you might wonder? J.I. Packer answers this well for us. What he says is key. Our aim in studying the Godhead must be to get to know God himself better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. As he is the subject of our study and our helper in it, so he must be himself the end, the purpose or goal of it. We must seek in studying God to be led to God. It was for this purpose that revelation was given, and it is to this use that we must put it. The purpose of studying God, the Holy Trinity, is so that we might grow to know God himself more intimately. This is always the end goal. It's not so that we can sound intelligent before other people or look like we have all of our ducks in a row. Rather, the purpose is that we'd grow closer to God. We'd grow closer to God himself. That we'd be stirred up in our love for God. That our hearts would delight in him. That we'd truly sing a new song of praise in our hearts to the Lord. Because as we look at him, we see him in his beauty and his majesty. And as we see God, we are compelled to worship him. We are compelled to adore him because he's worthy of our praise, of our adoration, and of our worship. And as Packer says, it's for this purpose that revelation was given. God himself, God revealed himself in his Son by his Spirit through his Word, so that we might come to know him, so that we can enter into relationship with him and enjoy intimacy with him. This is the purpose, that we would know God and delight in him, and that we would worship him in loving relationship. And this is why the truth is of absolute importance. What someone believes about God, who they believe him to be, this isn't just a mere formality. It's not enough that someone has a vague idea about who God is. The reality is that someone either knows God through his Son and the power of his Holy Spirit, by his written word, or they don't know him. And as I stated earlier, this is a life or death matter. As we've looked at in our previous studies, the one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. The wrath of God remains upon them. We're saved from our sin in order to be reconciled into relationship with God. This is the purpose of our salvation, that we would be reconciled into intimate personal relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity. And Jesus prays regarding the relationship we have with him and his Father as believers in John chapter 17. This is a phenomenal prayer. Let's read his prayer together from John chapter 17, verse 20 through 26. Listen carefully to what he says. His prayer will blow your mind when we really consider what Jesus prays to his Father about the relationship of believers with him. This is what he says, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these only. This is referring to his disciples while he was on the earth specifically. Do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, believers of all generations, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is Jesus' prayer for all those who believe in him through the gospel message. He prays that we'll be one with him and the Father, that we'll share in the life and love that they have together. And this is brought about by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're told this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, which says this: by this we know that we abide in him. This is in Jesus. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In his prayer in John 17, Jesus expresses the most remarkable and profound reality about the triune existence of God. And that is that God means to include us into the very life and love that he is in himself, as Father, Son, and Spirit. God's three-personal communion is a fellowship that he shares with us by uniting us to his Son by his Spirit. This is salvation and eternal life. Eternal life is this intimate knowing of God, sharing in the eternal life that God the Son shares with God the Father and God the Spirit since before the foundation of the world. This takes us back to our first study, where we looked at 1 John 5:11, which says, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." In verse 20 of that same chapter, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true." And we are in him who is true, by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This revelation of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the good news of the eternal communion of life and love that God is in himself, flowing out into life and love for his creation and creatures. God is the love that he gives us. When God loves us, he doesn't give us some abstract attribute called love. He gives himself to us because he is love. He includes us into the very life and love that he is in himself, so that we enjoy fellowship with him for all of eternity. We do have an awesome God. God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what a beautiful truth and reality our salvation and eternal life in Jesus is, that we're united to God the Father in Jesus Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The more we meditate upon the truth of our salvation and live out the reality of it, the more we can only walk in true gratitude and awe of our great and awesome God, and all that he has done for us in Christ. Let me pray for us as we finish our time together. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for redeeming us, for bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness, transferring us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord, thank you for doing everything, Lord, all that we could never do. Lord, we thank you for who your Son is and what he has done. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for these amazing truths, amazing, amazing truths, that our Savior prayed that we would be in him as he is in you, that your Spirit would dwell in us. What an amazing, amazing thing that you have done for us, Lord. So we thank you, we adore you. And Lord, I pray that these truths of your word would never become so familiar, Lord, that we just don't delight in you when we hear them. Lord, just refresh us, Lord. Refresh us. Refresh us in our delight of you. Refresh us, Lord, as we read your word of truth and we hear your voice in your word. Lord, that we might adore you and worship you as you deserve for all that you have done. So, Lord, these seeds today that you plant in us afresh through your word, Lord, would they take root in our hearts? Would they bear life? They bear fruit for your kingdom, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.